Chronicles, chapter number 7. We're going to look at 2 Chronicles chapter number 7 for a few moments and use that sort of a springboard to take a look at the topic, what I've simply entitled, The Humility That Heaven Hears. The Humility That Heaven Hears. In 2 Chronicles chapter number 7, and I'll begin reading in verse number 12, but we'll focus especially on verse number 14, the most familiar verse probably in the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and he said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. In the immediate context here in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter number 7, we find that the temple, that is the one that Solomon built, had just been completed. And the children of Israel had were having a dedication service, and Solomon had prayed. He had offered sacrifices to God, and God spoke to him and told him that he had chosen the temple as his house. And here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we find that he revealed to them that this was going to be a house where they were to offer sacrifices and where prayers to be offered. And then he made that promise in verses 13 and 14, and that is that if there is no rain, that is, if God says, if I shut up the heavens so that there's not any rain, and if I send locusts to devour the land as a sign of judgment, obviously, as we talked about this past Lord's Day, when there's no rain, that is, when the showers have stopped, it's a sign that the blessings upon Israel have been blocked, and that is that God is withholding His blessing upon the land. And if they've sinned or they haven't been faithful to the covenant that God made with them, then He promised that He would indeed withhold His blessing from them. But when that time comes that there is no rain, when that time comes that the locusts are devouring the land, God said, if my people will, the ones that are called by my name, if they'll just humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from the wicked ways, that he'd hear from heaven and that he'd forgive their sin, whatever it is that's blocking his blessing from heaven and stopping the rain, that he would indeed he would hear from heaven and that he would heal their land. It's a promise that if God's people will repent, that God will bring to them national healing and national restoration. If they'll just meet His requirements, if they'll just apply this passage, this is a promise from God to the nation of Israel. I believe it's a promise that we also could apply to our lives today as well, whether it be personally or corporately as a church, or apply to our nation or our society. And that is that whenever God has begun to remove His blessing, when the presence and power of God is not evident among His people, that if God's people will just get to humbling themselves, that God will hear from heaven. If we'll humble ourselves, God says that He will hear from heaven. You see, not only were the Israelites God's people when He said, if my people, but we're also God's people. As a matter of fact, it's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, that the Bible says that we're His chosen generation, a royal priesthood, that we're a holy nation, the ones that God has called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Those of us who are not a people, now we are. We are in Christ, the people of God. And so if my people, and that would apply to us because now we are His people and we're also called by His name. As a matter of fact, we find that Peter was preaching in Acts chapter number 4, and he told us in verse number 12 that there's none other name, no other name whereby we must be saved, just His name. And so when God called us to salvation, we were called by His name. And so we are His people and we are called by His name. And if those who are His people, those who are called by His name, the Bible says if we'll humble ourselves, like God tells us to humble ourselves here, that He will hear from heaven. And when we're talking about hearing from heaven, we're talking about Him moving in such a way that we experience forgiveness of sin and healing in our land. The kind of healing that Israel needed when God removed His blessing, and the kind of presence that we need as well. I believe it's a promise of spiritual renewal, of spiritual awakening or revival for us. I believe the desperate need of the hour for all of us in our personal lives and the life of our churches is real spiritual awakening and real spiritual renewal. And the key to experiencing that begins with humility. The very first step for real revival, for real spiritual awakening, for God pouring out the showers of blessing, the rains of revival, is indeed to humble ourselves. God's people, not the lost and not the politicians and not those that are running for office. They don't have the answer to our problem. But when God's people, who are called by His name, whenever they humble themselves, then God will begin to hear from heaven. It's a humility that heaven hears. God's people humbling themselves. There's a verse over in Isaiah 57 that I like very well, and that also goes along the same line as what we're talking about here in Isaiah 57 and verse number 15, where the Bible says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." He said, "I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, and to revive the hearts of the contrite ones." In other words, God is saying that if you want to experience my presence, or if you want to be in my presence, the Holy One says, if you want to be in a high and holy place, that is in the presence of God, then the key is a humble and a contrite spirit. And that is the first step towards the revival of the heart is contrition, he tells us, those who are contrite. The word humble here is a word that means to be brought low. The word contrite here is a word that means to be broken or crushed or trodden down. It's speaking of that person who has been brought low, who's been broken with a deep sense of their sinfulness, is what it is referring to here. And that's where real spiritual awakening begins. Real revival doesn't begin with a preacher or a song service or anything of that nature. It always begins with God's people humbling themselves before God. And God says, those are the hearts that I'll revive. It's those who are contrite and humble that experience the presence of God's holiness. Listen, holy God will not visit a people who are not humble. But those who humble themselves, God will hear from heaven. It's the humility that heaven hears. Now I want to talk to you a little bit about this for a little while. We'll break it down for a few moments. And that is, we're talking about the humility that heaven hears. We're talking about the kind of humility that indeed cures our human pride. That is, it takes care of our problem. It deals with our human pride. It'll cure it. It'll help us. It indeed will give us help in that area of our life. One of the biggest problems that you and I have is the one that the devil had. And that is, the Bible tells us that whenever the devil rebelled against God, that he wanted to ascend to his throne, ascend to the throne of God and be like God. And we find that he got him cast out of heaven. He was full of pride. When he approached Eve in the garden, we find that he used that same tactic, and that is that, Eve, if you'll eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you'll become wise like God. And so it is pride. One of our biggest problems is pride. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 21:4 that a high look, a proud heart, and the plowing of wicked is sin. Pride in our hearts is the essence of sin. The word sin, the middle letter is the letter I. It's the big I. And that is, at the heart of sin is the I. That is, it's all about me. It's my self-centeredness. That is, sin at the heart of it is my self-centeredness. Sin manifests itself most in my self-centeredness or in my pride. Did you know that God hates pride? I won't read you the verses just for the sake of time because you're sitting on hard chairs, but nevertheless, let me just remind you that God hates pride. You'll find it in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. You'll find it again in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse number 13. God hates pride. Do you know that pride brings destructive things with it? For example, the Bible tells us that pride brings bondage. In Psalm 73:6, it says, "Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain." That is, pride will indeed surround us. It'll bind us up with chains. Pride brings bondage. Did you know that pride brings a curse? The Bible says in Psalm 119, verse 21, "Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed." That is, pride brings a curse. Did you know that pride brings shame? The Bible says in Proverbs 11:2, "When pride cometh, then cometh shame." Did you know that pride brings destruction? You all know this verse in Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." That's right. It brings destruction. Did you know that pride is the source of strife? The Bible says in Proverbs 28:25, "He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife." Those who stir up trouble all the time, you know what their problem is? It's pride. That is, they think that they're right. They think their idea is the best. And they're always stirring up strife. And nobody's as good as they are. Nobody has as good an idea as they do. The reason why is because they're arrogant and they are proud. Did you know that pride brings deception? It opens us up to deception. Galatians 6:3 says, "If a man thinketh himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself." Don't you like that verse? I'll read it again. "If a man thinketh himself to be something when he's really just nothing," I added that. If, listen, "when he's nothing, he deceiveth them himself." There's nobody more deceived than the one whose heart is full of pride. And listen, it's at the very core of our fallen nature. Pride is at the core of our fallen nature. The Bible says in 1 John 2:16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world." That is, a part of our fallen condition is the pride of life. Our lives have a tendency to center around what makes us look good. We don't want to do anything that makes us look bad, do we? We only want to do those things that make us look good. And the reason why is because of the essence of our fallen condition. We want people to think well of us, and we want to be popular. We want to be well respected by different people. And at the essence of that, most of the time is indeed our pride, our arrogance. Did you know that pride, ladies and gentlemen, is the sin, as I mentioned earlier, that got the devil kicked out of heaven, that he used against Eve in the Garden of Eden? There's a verse in James 4:6 that says that God resisteth the proud. That word "resist" is an interesting word because it's a military word that means that God has set himself in battle against those who are proud. You want to get in a fight with God, you just display your pride. You just live out a prideful life and you're in battle against God. The reason why that many people can't get settled with God is because they're full of pride. God has set himself against those who are proud. They're battling against God. The Bible says in Psalm 138 and verse number 6, "Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. But the proud he knoweth afar off." The proud he knoweth afar off. Somebody might say, why is God's presence so far away? Why is it that we're not experiencing the awesome presence of God? That is, when we meet together as a church or in my personal life, why are we not experiencing the presence and the power of God? It could be that we're so full of pride that God has distanced himself from us. Listen, you can't experience the presence of the Holy God when our hearts are full of pride. Jesus dealt with pride among the first believers there in Mark chapter number 10 is one example. Let me just show you that one real quick. In Mark chapter number 10, let me just remind you of this occasion when James and John, the sons of Zebedee, in verse 35, came to him saying, "Master, we would that thou wouldest do for us whatsoever we desire." And Jesus, he said to them, "What would ye that I do for you?" And they said unto him, "Granted us that we may sit one on the right hand and the other on the left in thy glory." Now I wonder why they asked that question. I have a feeling you probably already know I've led into it, haven't I? And that is, these guys that have followed Jesus now for some time, they're still having a pride problem, aren't they? That is, they want to be on the right hand and on the left hand when he comes into his kingdom. They want to be in positions of authority and recognition. And our Lord dealt with them about it. He said to him in verse number 38, "You know not what you ask," and they really didn't. He asked, "Can you drink of the cup that I drink of?" And the cup that he's talking about is the suffering that he's going to endure. He said, "Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" That doesn't mean when John baptized him in the water. It's talking about him being immersed in suffering that was to come. And they said to him, "We can." And Jesus said to them, "You shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I'm baptized, you shall be baptized as well." In other words, he was telling them not that they would suffer for the sin, for our sins like he would, but they would suffer. Suffering would come for James and for John. James would indeed be martyred and John exiled to the Isle of Patmos later on in his life. They would suffer for the faith. But the Bible says in verse 39, they said unto him, "We can." That is, we can do it. You still sense their pride, don't you? And Jesus finally told him, "To sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, and shall be given to them whom it is prepared." And the other 10, by the way, when you get to verse number 41, I tell you, they're mad by now. There's anger at church. People are mad at each other at church. Can you imagine that? Among the first disciples, people are mad at each other. And you know the reason why? Because two of them are all puffed up with pride. No, not two of them. It looks like about 12 of them now, isn't there? Yeah, they're all proud. You see, pride really does stir up strife, doesn't it? It really is at the heart of strife. And Jesus, of course, explained to them that if you want to be chief, you got to be a servant in the following verses. And he ends in verse 45, says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister or to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." He just demonstrated by his own example that if you really want to be great in the kingdom, it's not about whether you're sitting on the right hand or the left hand, but it's how lowly you are. It's whether or not you're willing to become a servant. It's whether or not you're willing to give. He said, "I've come to give my life as a ransom for many." And that's the idea. That is, what Jesus was teaching them is the exact opposite of the world's view of what is greatness in the kingdom. You know, one of the problems that we have today is that we have too many people that want to be celebrities and not enough who want to be servants. And that was going on in the early church. And so Paul wrote in Galatians 5:26, he said, "Let us not be desirous of vain glory," which that's exactly what the disciples were. They were desiring after empty glory. They wanted to look as though that they were great, but all of their greatness would have been emptiness, wouldn't it? The only one who's great in the kingdom is the King himself. It's Christ. And what he did and who he is. So he said, don't be desirous of vain glory. And become the reason why, because you'll be provoking one another and envying one another. And that's what happens among a lot of God's people. That is, the emotional energy of many believers' lives and many churches is spent being envious of one another and provoking one another. And at the heart of it is pride. At the heart of most church problems and most of our personal problems, at the heart of it is arrogance and our pride. And so if you and I would learn this lesson, if we would humble ourselves, like the Bible tells us to here in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if we would humble ourselves in the way that heaven hears, it would solve this problem of human pride. It would solve the problem. This kind of humility is the answer to our problem, that is the problem of human pride. I'm trying to get us to see a little bit about this humility that heaven hears. It'll solve our problem with pride. Well, not only will this humility that heaven hears, not only will it solve human pride, but this humility is the humility that sees our sin. 2 Chronicles 7:14 really nails this down for us. And that is, when the Bible says there, if my people, that is, if there's no rains coming, if God is not pouring out His blessing, if God is not pouring out His Spirit, if God is not moving mightily, if souls aren't being saved, all you got to do, if you're His people who are called by His name, all you got to do is humble yourself. And here's the kind of humility that he's talking about. He says, if you humble yourself and pray and seek his face, and then there's the little phrase, turn from your wicked ways. So we know this. The kind of humility that heaven hears is the humility that sees our sin. The humility that sees our sin. We can't turn from our wicked ways unless we come to grips with the wickedness that's on the inside of us. Until we begin to see our sin for what it is. And listen, when you and I see our sinfulness before a holy God, real humility becomes a reality and not just a concept. It's humility that sees our sin. First of all, I'm talking about seeing sin in ourselves. That is, in our own life. The kind of humility that we're talking about is the kind of humility that sees the awfulness of sin in my own life. that is in my life and you and your life, looking at ourselves and seeing the awfulness of sin in our own lives. When we get to seeing our sin for the awful thing that it is, then we're on the verge of experiencing the kind of humility that heaven hears. Let me give you a few examples. I've given you several of them, but let me just give you a few of them. Notice over in the book of 1 Kings, chapter number 21, and there's a good Old Testament example of a man who humbled himself. It's a kind of a little surprise because his name is Ahab. Notice what the Bible says there in 1 Kings 21 and verse number 17. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. That is the prophet Elijah. And here's what the word of God said. Rise, go down to meet with Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? Remember, O Ahab, he had Naboth killed and took possession of his land. And he says, thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. Boy, he had a word from God. And the Bible tells us that Elijah went down there and he began to reveal to him that because of the wickedness that he had done, because of the sin that he had committed, that the dogs were going to lick up his blood in the same way that Naboth's were. And I tell you, the Bible says in verse, and by the way, he had some other things to say about Jezebel as well, if you read on in the next few verses, but skip down to verse number 27. And it came to pass when Ahab heard these words that he rent his clothes. Now, some of you might remember that term from Sunday, because we saw that indeed in the man named Ezra. And that is, doesn't mean that he took his clothes and rented them out. It means he ripped his clothes. He heard Elijah's prophecy, what God said, and he ripped his clothes in utter horror. And the Bible says he put sackcloth on his flesh, and he fasted, and he lay in sackcloth, and went softly. And I'll bet he did. And the Bible tells us here that the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite again. Now listen, I want you to see Ahab. God has spoken to him through the prophet and revealed the awfulness of his sin in killing a man and taking his land and the judgment that was coming upon him. And he was so horrified by the sin that he had committed, that he ripped his clothes, put on sackcloth, started fasting and seeking God's mercy. And notice the word of God came again, verse 28 and verse 29. Here it is. Seest thou how Ahab, notice now, humbled himself before me. There it is. That's our phrase, isn't it? You say, well, how did he humble himself? Well, he's agonizing over the sin that he had committed. And he humbled himself over his own sin, the Bible says. And so God said, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. And in other words, God's saying the judgment that I promised, it's not going to happen in Ahab's day. It'll be after he's gone, after he's already passed away. God had mercy on him. But what I want you to see is how Ahab humbled himself. Humility, biblically speaking, comes as a result of a deep sense of the awfulness of sin in our own lives. When you go to Jonah chapter number 3, and we won't for the sake of time, but just to remind you that one of the greatest revivals, one of the greatest pouring out of God's Spirit in the Old Testament is in the city of Nineveh, recorded for us in Jonah 3, where Jonah the prophet went and he began to preach to them. And here's what he said. His message was, listen, folks, if you don't repent and get right with God, God's going to destroy you here in a few days. I think it was about 40 days or so. God's going to destroy you. He's going to wipe you out. And do you know the Bible tells us that the king issued the order and everybody's started repenting. They started humbling themselves. They put on sackcloth and ashes and started seeking God's mercy and God's grace. There was a great revival throughout the entire city. This was no small town. This is one of the major cities of the world at that time, the capital city of the Assyrians, Nineveh, and they are repenting and getting right with God. And the reason why, listen, is because they had a deep sense of sin and its consequence, and they humbled themselves with a deep sense of their own sin. Remember Luke 18, the man who went down to the temple to pray? There was one man who was praying, and he thought he was righteous in himself, and he got to praying, "Lord, I'm so thankful I'm not like all these other sinners around here." I'm paraphrasing. And then there was that man who really humbled himself. Let me read to you what it was that he prayed and what it was that he said. The Bible says in Luke chapter number 18 and verse number 13, "The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but he smote or beat upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" I tell you, this man went down to his house. He went back home justified, right with God rather than the other. "For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Do you know who humbled himself in that story? It was the man who was beating upon his chest saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's what biblical humility looks like. Biblical humility is indeed the kind of humility that sees our sin and is broken over a sense of our own sin. You say, "Well, lost people need to do that." No, saved people do. Those who are saved, those of us that are saved, we need to be broken over our own sin, our arrogance and our pride and our sin. We need to be like old Simon Peter, that is, when he saw Jesus in that great catch of fish in Luke 5:8. He fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." He had a deep sense or awareness of his sin. Over in the book of James, in James chapter number 4, there's a passage of scripture that you and I should get to know better. It says, "Draw nigh to God," or "draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." And isn't that what we want, is for God to draw near? To just be present and doing things that only God can do? Well, here's how you have it. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves. There's our phrase. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. There it is. How do you humble yourself? He just told us. By cleansing our hands, sinners, and purifying our hearts, double-minded. That is, we humble ourselves with a deep awareness of our sin. You see, those who are really humble, with the kind of humility that heaven hears, no longer excuse their sin, they weep over their sin. Those who are humbled with the kind of humility that heaven hears are those who are broken over their sin instead of trying to cover up their sin. Instead of making light of sin, they're weeping and mourning before the Lord. Their laughter is turned to mourning. Wouldn't it be something if our laughter here at Eastern Gate got turned to mourning because we had a deep sense of our own sinfulness before a holy God? Listen, if that ever happens, you'll know revival's done broke out. That's the kind of humility that heaven hears. Not only is it seeing sin in ourselves, but when we're talking about a humility that sees our sin, we're talking about a humility that also sees sin in others. I've got to be careful here a little bit, and the reason why is because it's a whole lot easier for us to pick out the sin in somebody else's life than it is our own, isn't it? But what I'm talking about here is not picking out sin in somebody's life so that I have something to gossip about. That is, looking at the sin that is in the lives of others in a way that grieves and mourns and is broken over the fact that that person is living in sin. That's what I'm talking about. A deep sense of the awfulness of sin and what it's doing in the lives of other people. So I could give you a lot of examples. In the book of Numbers, there are several. I've given you one there in chapter number 14, for example. And we find that there are many examples of Moses. And that is, the children of Israel, when they got to sinning against God and murmuring against God and in the wilderness wanderings, and they didn't have all the food they wanted and all the water they wanted, they get to murmuring and they would get to complaining, and God would get ready to destroy them, and Moses would get to praying and he'd get to weeping before God. And the reason why is because of the sin of the Israelites and the consequences of that sin. He began to intercede and began to pray for them, praying for the Israelites that God would spare them and that God would have mercy on them. We looked at an example of, in Ezra chapter number 9 this past Lord's Day, where Ezra realized that the people that he had come to help in Jerusalem that had rebuilt the temple and he come to reestablish worship there, when he got there he realized that they hadn't separated themselves from the world, but they had become worldly in the sense that they were intermarrying with godless people. That is, the Israelite men were taking the idol worshiping women as their wives. That is, those who didn't know the Lord and didn't love the Lord. And even though it may be accepted in our day, there was this kind of sin that caused Ezra to become so horrified that he ripped his clothes, he plucked the hair out of his beard and off of his head, and he poured himself out before God in prayer in Ezra chapter number 9. He wasn't just getting right with God about his own sin, but he was burdened about the sin of others. He was broken. You'll find in Daniel chapter number 9 that Daniel fell on his face before God and began to pray. And you'll find his prayer recorded there in Daniel chapter number 9. And as you listen to him pray, he's crying out to God for the people of God, praying for others. That is because of their sin. There's an example in the New Testament, a couple of them, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. There is indeed a man in the Corinthian church that's living in open sin. He is actually living in, apparently, an adulterous relationship with someone who is described as his father's wife. We assume that to be his stepmother. And matter of fact, it's so hideous that we find that Paul says that it's not even named among the Gentiles. Even the lost Gentiles see something shameful in that. But do you know that the church at Corinth was puffed up about it? Yeah, Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 5, and he says, you guys, instead of being puffed up, you ought to be mourning before God, grieving before God over the fact that there's this kind of sin among the people in your fellowship. You ought to be mourning and weeping and not all puffed up about it, proud about it, and going around talking about it. And that's what they were. Another example in Romans chapter number 9 is the Apostle Paul, when he was talking about the Israelites and his burden for the Israelites who were lost. And he said to them in verse number 2, he said, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And the reason why he had this continual sorrow in his heart, he says, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He looked around at his lost fellow Jews who didn't know the Lord. And he was under such a burden that he said he had continual sorrow and heaviness in his heart. That's the kind of humility that heaven hears. It's the kind of humility of brokenness over the awfulness of sin in the lives of others. Do you know that Jesus is our example of humility? You and I fail in the area of humility. That's why I have to preach on it. But Jesus is the perfect example. Look in Philippians 2 real quick. Verse number 5. Let this mind or attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And he took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Notice verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, guess what he did? He humbled himself. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why did he humble himself? Verse 4 tells us, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Why did Jesus humble himself? He did it for us, didn't he? He certainly didn't humble himself because of his own sin. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death on the cross because of my sin and your sin. And in so doing, he not only provided salvation, but also an example for us. We need to have that same kind of an attitude. And that is the attitude that humbles ourselves. An attitude of humility before the Lord, and that humility motivated by a burden, by a deep sense of the awfulness of sin in the lives of others. Jesus saw our sin and humbled himself. And when you and I see the sin in other people's lives that's destroying their lives, that's keeping them blind and keeping them lost, instead of making a matter of gossip, instead of walking around proud as though we would never do anything like that, listen, that is the very thing that ought to motivate us to humility. Brokenness before God. God's people broken before Him, humbled before Him. not only because we have a deep sense or an awareness or see the sin in our own lives, but because we also see the sin that is destroying other people's lives as well. Listen, you don't have to look very far to see somebody that you know and you care about whose life is being destroyed because of sin. Somebody that's on the road to hell, they die today, they'd be forever separated from God because they're a sinner. Somebody who's involved in sin that's destroying them physically or mentally or emotionally, that's destroying their marriage and their relationships. And listen, it is that, seeing that kind of sin, listen, ought to break our hearts. It ought to cause us to humble ourselves before God. And that's the kind of humility that heaven hears. It's the kind of humility, this kind of humility, the humility that heaven hears, is the humility that will solve human pride. And it's the kind of humility that sees our sin. Let me mention to you a third thing. It's also the kind of humility, the humility that heaven hears, is the humility that seeks God's face. The Bible says again in 2 Corinthians 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. What kind of humility is it? Shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then God said, I'll hear from heaven and will heal their land, forgive their sin and heal their land. The kind of humility that heaven hears is not only that humility that sees our sin, that is the sin in our personal life and the lives of others, but it's the humility that then begins to seek God's face. Seeking God's face. The idea of praying and seeking God's face. The idea seems to be praying with a sense of need for God to hear and answer. It's the idea that I need God's face to turn towards me. That I'm praying because I need God to look upon me and upon my circumstance. I need the attention of God. I don't need to just say prayers so I can, you know, mark it off in my mind and say I've said my prayers for today. I mean, you know, you got to say your prayers every day, so I said them for today. I can mark it off for today. I'm talking about the kind of praying that needs God's attention. That is praying out of a sense of need. God, I've got sin in my life and I need your forgiveness. Lord, there's people in my family that have sin in their life. Lord, we live among a people. Listen, we live in a society that is destroying itself. Our culture is on the way down. We're about to destroy ourselves in our culture, in our country. And Lord, we need you. We need you to intervene. We need you to move. We need you to work. That's what seeking God's face is about. It's the kind of praying that says, God, we really need your attention. Now, folks, that's the kind of humility that heaven hears. I like how Hosea worded it in the book of Hosea. Listen to chapter 10 and verse 12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness and reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. God's people seeking Him until the showers begin to fall, till the rain begins to come. I'm not talking about the raindrops that we saw earlier, but I'm talking about raining righteousness. God moving and working and people getting right. That kind of a rain, real revival breaking out. Say, how do we have revival? You've got to humble yourself with the kind of humility that heaven hears. Over in Matthew chapter number 7, you remember the promise in Matthew 7, don't you? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in verse number 7, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. That's right. Now there's knocking, and then there's knocking. Right? Some folks, when they knock on the door, they just kind of peck on the door a little bit. Right? But then there comes that time when you're trying to get in your front door, and you've got your arms loaded down with groceries, ladies, right? And you need somebody to open the door before you lose those groceries, and you take your foot and you start kicking the door, right? And if you ever do that, somebody let me in. I'm loaded down with groceries. Now, listen, that's knocking, isn't it? And then there's seeking, but then there's seeking. Have you ever lost something and you started looking for it, a little seek and find, and you start looking for what you lost? You just kind of look around on the surface a little bit, and you can't find it, and then all of a sudden you realize that if you don't find those car keys, you're not going anywhere, and then you really start seeking, don't you? You get on the phone and you start calling the last place you've been. I'll tell you the kind of humility that heaven hears is the humility that seeks God's face. And that is that I'm going to pray because we so desperately need God. In light of sin in my own life, in light of the lostness around us, I mean, we look at the lostness around us and in our families and in our community, we see all of that and we know the only way, we've tried to talk to them, but they won't listen. The only way that they're ever going to hear is if God does something on the inside of their hearts. And so you and I just get burdened and broken before God and we get to seeking Him. We get to knocking. I mean, listen, we're not satisfied with just saying a prayer. We need God. That's the kind of seeking that I'm talking about. We need Him. Humility is a deep sense and awareness of our desperate need for God so that we begin to seek Him with our whole heart. That's the kind of humility that heaven will hear. God will begin to move. It's humility that solves human pride. It's humility that sees our sin. It's humility that seeks God's face. And finally, it's humility that serves the Savior. When God brings you to a point of humbling yourself before Him, when it gets all said and done, you'll be a servant. It'll leave you a servant. You see, the kind of people that God uses are those who have been humbled or broken before Him. I'm going to say this to you, and I know you'll know this already, but just a reminder to you that God does not use proud, arrogant people. Now, proud, arrogant people think they're being used because by their very nature, they're so proud and arrogant, they can't see themselves any other way except God's good buddy that God could never make it without them. Right? But I'm going to tell you that God doesn't use those who are proud and arrogant. God uses those in His service who are humble before Him. With a deep sense of the awfulness of sin and a deep sense of our desperate need for God. They're the ones that God uses in service. The Lord's our great example. Let me remember Philippians 2:8. And that is, the Bible says, being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself. And do you know what He did when He humbled Himself? The rest of that verse says that He became obedient. Obedient to the Father to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He obeyed the will of the Father all the way to the agonizing death of the cross. Now that's real humility. Humility demonstrates itself in our obedient service. Genuine humility is characterized by a life of servanthood. I'm talking about serving the Savior's purpose. Whatever the will of God is, man, that's what I want to do. Do you know that the people that God used are those who are humble? In the Old Testament, the example would have to be Moses. Remember how God used Moses in such a great way? Man, he was the great leader in the Old Testament, wasn't he? Moses was. And do you know that Moses is the same guy who, according to Exodus 3:11 and Exodus 4:10, he's the same one that said, God, I can't do this. I don't speak right, and this is just too big of a challenge, too big of a task for me. The Bible indicates to us he's one of the meekest men to have ever lived. Moses was. And yet here's the man that God chose, a man who indeed demonstrated real humility. When God said, I want to use you, he said, Lord, are you sure? I can't do that. You see his humility. I love the example of Mary. If you get to the New Testament, you have to look at Mary, don't you? And that is the one that was chosen to conceive the Savior and bring Him into the world. And I love the way she worded it in Luke chapter number 1 when she said that He has regarded the low estate of His handmaiden. Mary's attitude was that by choosing her, God regarded someone who was lowly. Lowly. She was humble. I love the example of the Apostle Paul. Listen, there's nobody that's ever been used as much by God as Paul was. And yet in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10, he refers to himself as being a chief sinner. One who's not even worthy to be called an apostle. But he says, only by the grace of God that I am what I am. You see his humility. And do you know that God painstakingly worked in Paul's life to keep him humble? It's in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10 that you'll find those verses where the Bible said that Paul said he had a thorn in the flesh. That is, the messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. And the Bible tells us that the reason why that God sent this messenger of Satan, this trouble into his life, was to keep him humble. He had so many revelations from God, he could have got puffed up, but God kept him humble, and he used that thorn in the flesh that Paul prayed three times that God would remove it, but he would not. And finally, he just told him that my grace is sufficient for you and my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Why would God allow all that trouble to come into his life? Because this man needed humility to be able to be used of God. If you and I are going to serve the Savior's purpose, humility is essential. And not only serving the Savior's purpose, but serving the Savior's people. Listen, you can't serve God without serving others. And those who genuinely serve others are those, listen, one of the prerequisites is humility. One of the reasons why that many people will not serve others is because they're too arrogant and proud to do it. And humility will cause you to see the need to serve other people. Let me just read to you what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter number 2, and then we'll try to come to a conclusion. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. The Bible says, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject, submissive one to another. And then he says, be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. What he's writing here, Peter, about humility, and he says, be clothed in humility. That little phrase, be clothed, comes from a Greek word which refers particularly to the white apron that was worn by slaves. In other words, Paul is telling them that they need to humble themselves and be willing to serve one another. Be clothed, put on the apron of a slave, and serve each other. That's what humility looks like. That is real humility. The kind of humility that heaven hears is the humility that is willing to serve the Savior's people, willing to put on that slave's apron and serve the needs of others. I believe that Peter was thinking back to John 13 when Jesus put that apron on. The King of Kings and the Lord of Glory put that apron on. Remember when he put it on? The Bible says that he put that apron on, got a basin of water, and he went around that room washing the feet of his disciples. One by one, washing their feet, doing the job of a slave, and one of the lowliest jobs that a slave could do. Jesus did exactly that in John 13, and after he got done, he said, listen, what I've done to you today is an example, and you need to love each other as I have loved you. And it's by this that all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have this kind of love to one another, that is the kind of love or humility that serves one another. What I'm trying to get you to see is what it looks like, what humility, the kind of humility that heaven hears, that is the kind of humility that the Lord revealed to Solomon there in 2 Chronicles 7:14. It's the kind of humility where the Bible says, when my people who are called by my name, when they humble themselves, and they pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, that I will hear from heaven. The kind of humility that heaven hears, in which God will forgive our sin and heal our land. The only hope for healing in a land, in a nation or a culture like ours that's gone as far away as it has, the only hope there is if there is a group of people, God's people that know the Lord, that will humble themselves with this kind of humility. The kind of humility that heaven hears. The humility that solves human pride. It sees our sin. It seeks God's face. And is willing to serve the Savior. Be a servant. Not a celebrity. But a real servant. This is the humility that heaven hears. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We just thank you so much for the truth of your word and that you've allowed us, Lord, just to look at it a little bit. And God, we know that you got all the answers to all of our problems in our personal life, our family life, our church life, and right here in our culture. Father, we know that the answer is found right here. That God, if we'll pray, you'll answer, you'll hear. So I pray that you'll work in our hearts. God, that you'll let us see what sin is doing to us. God, that you'll let us see what sin is causing us to miss out on, what we could have. God, the kind of awakening that could be taking place, the kind of spiritual awakening that could be happening, God, if we'd just pray and get cleaned up and begin to humble ourselves, God, before you and seek your face. Teach us, Father, how to humble ourselves with this kind of humility, that you'll hear from heaven and forgive our sin and heal our land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to pass out our prayer list tonight.